was just telling my wife, Carol, it's been, I think, since June, this is the first time we stay in the church and sit side by side together with God's people. I tell you, this is a wonderful opportunity to come together and thank the Lord that we can come. You know, yes, we've done Zoom service and I've been preaching in different churches, but just to be able to join all of you here on site, praise the Lord indeed. And thank you, Uncle Yap, for very fine scripture reading. I myself dare not attempt the whole chapter, but you did well. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you indeed. You are always worthy not only of praise and worship, but of gratitude and thanksgiving. That even in such challenging times, you never leave us alone. You are always with us, giving us peace beyond human comprehension. Thank you indeed that you are our God who hears our prayers and answers them accordingly. And so we give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a pastor of Northland Chinese Chapel in Kansas City, in Missouri, I led the church in a telemarketing exercise. So one Sunday afternoon, we divided ourselves into groups according to alphabetical order. And going through the telephone directories, we were looking for Chinese names. We were trying to reach the Chinese community in the greater Kansas City area. We are interested in telling them about our Chinese language school and, of course, about our church. Now, that experience comes to my mind when I read the third chapter of Nehemiah's autobiography. If you scan the passage, you will think that you're looking at a directory of largely forgotten names and forgotten places. When you pronounce or try to pronounce the names of the people and the places, as Uncle Yap has done, you will experience tongue twisting. You will also understand why no one has ever conducted a Bible quiz on Nehemiah chapter 3. If you're reading the chapter for the very first time, you may conclude it is one of the least interesting and one of the least relevant chapters in the Bible. And if you're given the choice, you'd rather skip it and go on straight to chapter 4. But today you have no choice. Uncle Yah has read it for you already. So if you skip the chapter, you know what? You will miss out of what I call the secret of successful church building. And I'm sure you do not want that to happen to you, and certainly not to this church that God has placed in this very community. So we're going to take a magnifying glass, as it were, and examine the minute details of the chapter. At the end of our time together, you will see an amazing portrait of unity, harmony, and efficiency. You will see a picture of order and organization. You will see all the hallmarks of motivation and mobilization. Looking at the chapter closely, I discover there are three secrets of successful church building. Secret number one, successful church building requires everybody. If you think that successful church building depends solely or chiefly on the efforts of the pastor and the church leaders, I submit to you, you are listening to the devil's lie. There is no greater danger than that, because that is the most fatal deception. When you examine the wall, or rather the way the Jews rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem, you will see one thing clearly. Everybody gets involved. Except for a very small minority, everybody rolls up the sleeves. Everybody gets to work. Everybody gets to do something. So let's turn to the chapter and see who are the people we are talking about. First, they are the old-timers. They are the people, in a sense, have been around for a very long time, often from day one. So in a sense, the old-timers have seen it all. They know what works, and they also know what doesn't work. So they tend to be realistic rather than idealistic. Some old-timers may even become skeptical or cynical. When I was a young pastor in my former church back in Singapore, one member had this to say about the old timers. He said, "You cannot ban an old twig." Of course, not true, everybody. And you're wondering why he said that. Well, you know, you try to ban an old twig, what will happen? It will break. But thankfully, the old timers in Nehemiah's days are not the old twigs. Instead, they are the supportive people. They get involved in the rebuilding task. So in verse 4, Nehemiah, God appointed and God anointed leader of the entire rebuilding task force, has this to say about one of the old timers in verse 4. Meremoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hakos, repaired the next section. He's mentioned again in the same chapter in verse 21. Meremoth is one of the old timers who go the second mile. Then there's Nehemiah, son of Azuk, ruler of a half district of Benzer. You find his name written in verse 16. He is not the same person as Nehemiah, son of Hakalah, the cupbearer, the author of the book of Nehemiah, which we have in our Bible. Now, this Nehemiah, he too is an old timer. How do we know that? Nearly a century before, he's one of the first few Jews to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple under the leadership of Zerubbabel. You find that in Esther chapter 2, verse 2. So here we have Meremoth and the old Nehemiah have witnessed the failures of past rebuilding attempt. As we say, once bitten, twice shy. Twice bitten, never try. Thrice bitten, surely die. Right? But you know what? Meremoth and Nehemiah are not about to give up. Under Nehemiah's leadership, they get involved again. And I pray, may God increase this kind of tribe, not only in this church, but in every church. Indeed, not only in this country, but throughout the world. Other than the old-timers, they are the people from out of town, such as the men of Jericho, verse 2, the men of Tekoa, verse 5, men from Gibeon and Mishpah, verse 7, and the residents of Zanoa, verse 13. Now, all these people live outside the city of Jerusalem. To rebuild the city walls, they have to commute to and fro. That's not very convenient, isn't it? But you know what? They do not take that as an excuse. Then there are the people who live in Jerusalem. The majority of the builders are the residents of Jerusalem. If I list each of their names, it will take up too much time. Altogether, Nehemiah mentions no less than 75 individuals by name. He also mentions at least 15 groups of people. Of all the groups, I will only highlight the priests, the goldsmith, the perfume makers, and the merchants. So in verse 1, we read, Elias, the high priest, and his priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. And this is very significant. You ask why? The answer is this. Because here they are, the high priest and his company of priests take the decisive lead. They could have asked for an excuse and attend only to the duties of the temple, and rightly so. That's already busy and tired enough. But for the sake of rebuilding the city walls of Jerusalem, they also get involved. By their very example, they inspire others to serve beyond their special sacred calling. So on either side of the high priest's house, the Levites and the priests work on large sections of the wall. You find this in verse 17, verses 20 to 22. Following the good example, the temple service, the lowest in the temple hierarchy, they also make repairs. Verse 26 tells us that. Then they are the goldsmith, perfume makers, and merchants. They're mentioned in verses 8, 31, and 32. Like the priests, they themselves take on added responsibilities. Like many of us, they already have their normal daily jobs to keep them busy, families to look after, or whatever it may be. But for the sake of rebuilding the city walls, they go the second mile. There's something else I want you to see in verses 1 and 32, the first and the last verses in the chapter. If you have your Bible, you can look at it, read the verses, and tell me who are the people working side by side at the sheep gate. In verse 1, the answer is the high priest and his fellow priests. And then the very last verse of the chapter, verse 32, who do we have? The goldsmith and the merchants. Can you see what is happening here? Because if you don't, I give you the answer. In these two verses, we see the perfect blending of the religious and the non-religious classes of people, as it were, working together in serving God, in building the city. It's a perfect illustration of the New Testament doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. In God's eyes, there is no such thing or doctrine or teaching between the so-called clergy people like me and the laity people like you. No. The Bible makes it very clear. God calls all Christians, men and women alike, to be His ministers. Without exception, all believers, followers and disciples of Jesus Christ are both priests of God and priests for God. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, God says, and I quote, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." This reminds me of a signboard outside a church in South Carolina in the States. It says, only two lines, "Ministers, : all the church members." And the second line, "Equipper, : Reverend John Smith." This is exactly what the church to be. This is exactly what the church should do. Successful church building requires everybody. Secret number two, successful church building requires everybody working in the right place. There's a story of four persons named everybody, somebody, anybody, and nobody. Please listen carefully. There was an important job to do, and everybody was asked to do it. Everybody was sure somebody would do it. Anybody could have done it, but nobody did it. Somebody got angry because it was everybody's job. Everybody thought anybody would do it, but nobody realized everybody would not do it. It ended up that everybody blamed somebody when nobody did what anybody could have done. In the end, who gets the important job done? Answer? Nobody. What's the moral of the story? Everybody responsibility becomes nobody responsibility. The experiences of people in the world and in the church and in the business or politics or whatever have proven this to be true time and time again. If we leave an important job for everybody to do it, nobody does it in the end. This is why I say secret number two requires everybody working in the right place. If you analyze the structure of the third chapter, you will realize the paragraph center around the gates. There are a total of 10 gates and sections of wall. The chapter begins and ends with the sheep gate in the northeast corner of the city walls. To rebuild the walls effectively and efficiently, Nehemiah, cupbearer, turned leader, builder, he divides all the people of Jerusalem, in and outside the city, into 42 work teams. Can you see what is happening here? I give you my answer. In rebuilding the walls everybody must not only be involved, but everybody must be involved in the right place. God's work does not only require holy spirituality, but also high efficiency. To get everybody in the right place, Nehemiah assigned those from outside Jerusalem to work on sections of the wall where there are few homes. The commuters take on the task which the residents of Jerusalem find inconvenient. Then those who live in Jerusalem are assigned to work on sections of the wall near their homes. This explains why from verse 20 onwards in the third chapter, the homes of the people become the chief points of reference. So we take, for example, verse 20, it says, from the angle to the entrance of the house of the high priest. Verse 21, from the entrance of Eliashib's house to the end of it. And then in verse 23, you find these two phrases, in front of their house, beside his house. Verse 24, from Azariah's house to the angle and the corner. Verse 28, above the horse gate, the priests make repairs. Where? Each in front of his house. Then verse 29, Zadok, son of Imer, make repairs. Where? Answer, opposite his house. And then in verse 20, opposite his living quarters. And last but not least, in verse 31, they work as far as the house of the temple servants and merchants. Now, as you can see, the people are assigned to work by location. They are also assigned to work by vocation. The high priest and all the priests built the sheep gate. Why? Because it is near the temple. It is through the sheep gate that the sacrificial sheep are brought into the temple for sacrifice. Hence the name sheep gate. Then there's the work of the temple servants on the hill of Ophel, verse 26. Why this place? Because it's the beginning of the hills of the temple. It is both a special and convenient place for the temple servants. Is that all? No, there are more to come. Next, there's a supervision of the district rulers over their citizens. And Nehemiah tells us there are as many as 7 of them. Can you see what is happening here? As the relationship between the rulers and the citizens are built up, so are the walls. Is that all? No, one more to go. Then there is a supervision of the head of households over their family. Again, can you see what is happening? Answer, the family that works together for God stays together. So whether it is by location or by vocation, everybody is working in the right place. What does this mean to you and me? My answer is easy and simple. God has placed you in this church, Faith Bible Baptist Church, not by chance, not by coincidence. God has placed you here to build His church, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. The right place for you is where God has called you. The right place for you is a place where God has gifted you. The right place for you is a place where God has equipped, enabled, and encouraged you either in ministry or in leadership. So successful church building requires everybody working in the right place. Secret number 3. Successful church building requires everybody doing the right thing. Before we see how the builders do the right thing, it's important for me to point out what is not the right thing to do. In verse 5, Nehemiah says, the next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa. Then come what we call in English grammar, the conjunction of contrast. Like saying, oh, you can forget what's written earlier, just for a moment, but pay attention to what is about to follow. But what? Nehemiah says, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervision. The today English Version Bible translates it as, the leading men of the town refused to do the manual labor assigned them by the supervisors. What does it sound like? It sounds like a case of petty pride. The nobles are unwilling to roll out their sleeves, possibly because of their high status, stature, and station in life. Instead of becoming participants, they become spectators. Now, when I read this verse for the very first time, I wonder why Nehemiah, of all things, includes such a negative statement about the nobles. The leaders and members of all my former churches know that I always try to criticize privately and praise publicly. For some reason, evidently, Nehemiah does not share my philosophy. Then it dawns upon me that Nehemiah is saying this: God marks the workers as well as the shirkers in his church. God takes notice of those who serve him truly and those who don't. God knows who are those who are committed to him and his work and his people and those who are not. The nobles of Tekoa do not do the right thing, but thankfully, the men of Tekoa did. In verse 5, Nehemiah already says, the next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa. But that is not all they did. In verse 27, Nehemiah had this to say about them. Next to them, that is next to the temple servant, the men of Tekoa repaired another section from the great projecting tower to the wall of Ophel. In the Singapore Armed Forces, and as has been announced by Jonathan, thank you for doing that. I was in the Singapore Armed Forces, you know, in the military where I served 2.5 years. When we see people like the men of Tekoa doing what they are doing, we call it, that's on the ball. As if to make up for the failures of the nobles, they themselves take on double duty. They go the second mile. They do extra work. So what if they don't do it? All right. They may want to do what the way they want, but we will take their slack and we will do it. Now that is doing the right thing. I praise and thank God they're not alone in doing the right thing. In verse 13, Nehemiah tells us, the valley gate was repaired by Hanun and the residents of Zanoah. They rebuilt it and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. They also repaired 500 yards of the wall as far as the dung gate. Now, I flunked my maths since primary 3, and I'm not very proud of it. But I know that 500 yards equal 450 meters. And 450 meters equal 1,500 feet. What is so significant about this? Answer, because this is the longest stretch of the wall without the gate. Archaeologists tell us that the whole city of Jerusalem then measures only 1,200 yards from north to south. But here, the work of Hanun and the residents of Zanoah cover 500 yards of the 1,200 yards. Do you know what this means? It means a lot of difficult work. It means a lot of demanding work. It means a lot of challenging work. It means doing the right thing. Even it means having less sleep, as it were. But there's more to come. Now, up to now, you have seen people in groups doing the right thing. But so are individuals working by themselves. In verse 14, Nehemiah says, the dung gate was prepared by Malchijah, son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Ben Hakkerem. When I read this verse, I wonder what kind of a gate is that? The dung gate. It does not sound right. Not only that, I don't think it smells good. If the sheep gate smells bad, I dare say the dung gate smells worse. And here is Malchijah, a district ruler, a somebody in his own right, working alone, quietly and humbly. Evidently, when nobody wants to take up the work at the dung gate, he does it. You can imagine how the situation goes. Nehemiah assembles all the district rulers, and he says to them, there is an important job to do, and I need a volunteer. Immediately, one of the seven district rulers asked, "Sir, where is this place?" Nehemiah, without blinking his eyes, says, "It's at the dung gate." Immediately, all of them bow their heads and begin to go into deep prayer. All except Melchizedek. With his head held high, looking eyeball to eyeball at Nehemiah. And I believe all my heart, this is how Nehemiah knows that he is the man in a place where nobody wants to go, even at the dung gate. And I believe this is how Nehemiah finds his right man at the right place. There's something else I want us to know. The dung gate is just one of the many gates. To others, it might be a minor concern, but to God, it is a major contribution. Now listen, and please listen carefully. God does not allow the size of a work to determine or diminish the status of the worker. Just because the work is small, it does not mean and it does not make the worker small. In God's eyes, no work done for him in the name of Jesus Christ is ever small. You hear that? Melchizedek does the right thing. But there's one more person I want us to meet. Just one word and just one name. It's very easy to miss because it's hidden in the mess of the many names and the many places. But it does not escape God's attention. Therefore, it mustn't escape ours too. I'm referring to verse 20. It says there, Baruch, son of Zabai, zealously repaired another section. Underline the word zealously. The name Baruch means blessed. The word I said you underline in your mind is the word zealously. The authorized version translates it as earnestly. How did Baruch repair earnestly? How did he repair zealously? We do not know for sure. Maybe he works overtime regularly. Maybe he works harder, longer, and faster than anybody else. One thing we know for sure, whatever he does it zealously. He does it earnestly for the glory of the Almighty God, for the sake of his fellow citizens, for the sake of the city of Jerusalem. So there's no surprise why his name appears again in the leading list of the priests. You find that in chapter 10, verse 6. Perhaps without intending it, he brings glory not only for himself, but he also brings glory for his father and family. Baruch truly lives up to his name by doing the right thing. He becomes a blessing to others by working earnestly and zealously for God. By now, I'm ready to conclude my sermon. But let me say one more thing, why Nehemiah and the builders do the right thing. If you read through the whole chapter, line by line, in between the line, you will know that, like doing the work of the church, rebuilding the walls of the ancient city of Jerusalem means doing all kinds of work. There's rubbish to clear, foundations to lay, stones to cut, towers to erect, fortification to strengthen, doors to make, gates to fix, beams to secure, walls to build, so on and so forth. Yet throughout the entire chapter, one single word dominates. The word repaired. According to the Revised Standard Version Bible, besides the word built and the word rebuilt, the word repaired occurs no less than 38 times when there are only 32 verses. There is no way you can miss it because it's found in every verse. And if you read the Bible with a highlighter, you highlight the word repair, you see the whole chapter. And if I may say so, it is the chorus word of Nehemiah and the builders. It's as if every time they work on the wall, they will sing together, repaired, repaired, repaired. Do you know what the word means? In Hebrew, it means to make firm, to make strong. Do you know what it means for each one of us here? It means you and I can do the right thing for God by making the walls of faith Bible Baptist Church firm.
and strong.
Successful church building requires everybody. It requires everybody working in the right places. It requires everybody doing the right thing. So I come to the conclusion of my sermon and I deliberately left it blank. Do you know why? Because now that you know the secrets of successful church building, the real and proper conclusion of today's sermon lies in your hands, not mine. The secrets are out. This way you pray, you ponder, and ask God, where do I fit in all of this? And surely by the enabling grace of God, in God's sovereign providence, all of us can fit in, no matter what. Amen? And so we pray. We thank you, O Father, while we know that Jesus is the head of the church. In your sovereign plan of redemption for humanity, you call the church to be the body of Christ. And we are all members of the body of Christ. And we thank you, O God. For we know it has never been by chance or coincidence that you justify us by your grace and call us to be part of the rebuilding task force, as it were, for the sake of this fallen world. I pray, O God, that in the mighty name of Jesus, that as the leaders of this church, the deacons and the members put their heart together, as they seek and wait upon you, you will lead them. Provide for them, O Lord, a shepherd of your choice, that you will make this church indeed a shiny beacon in this world of darkness, that the light of Jesus Christ will shine forth so radiantly, even during this pandemic season, people will know that Jesus is here and he's very much alive in the lives of the people here. And so we pray in Christ's name. Amen.